Well, tonight I want to speak about something I spoke about 10 years ago. So if you have a long memory, you probably will remember it all, or not. And if you aren't quite old enough to have remembered it 10 years ago, it'll be new for you. It is a rare work of God, I call it. Something that is very, very rare. It is a work of revival among Jewish people. Now, the 19th century, that's to say the 1800s, was a great missionary century when God's blessing began to spread worldwide. It was a century of great revivals, especially in the English-speaking world, the States and over here. And from that blessing, really the whole world was blessed as a result. But one nation seemed to remain untouched. That was the nation of Israel, the Jews. At that time, they had no homeland. They were scattered all over the world. Now, that is remarkable, really. They are the oldest nation in the world, the only nation that has maintained their separate identity from the day they were formed, 4,000 years ago when God called Abraham. Even today, a Hebrew is a Hebrew, a Jew is a Jew, in whatever land you find them. And of all the nations in the world, they are in the deepest gospel darkness. And that's a mystery. God calls it a mystery in the Bible, because they were given more light than any other nation. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had the beginnings of Christianity, our Savior, his apostles, the great apostle of the Gentiles. All of those were Jews, and they were the first to hear the gospel, and yet they remained spiritually blind. And since those days, since Pentecost, apart from just now and then individual Jews being converted, and that, thank God, has happened, very, very few, relatively, of that nation have been converted. It is a mystery. The apostle says their minds are blinded unto this day. That is still true. Now, in view of all that, God visited that nation in a powerful way. And in just 10 brief years, he did a mighty work before he permitted Satan to shut the door. 10 years, tiny beginnings, using a few weak instruments, a mighty movement began which had worldwide effects. Now, that should encourage us. Doesn't matter however hopeless, gospel-wise, our day seems, God is able to do such things. Well, what happened took place in Hungary during the years 1841 to 52, just a short space of time, in the city of Pest, in the land of Hungary. Now, Hungary, and I've never been, and I know little about it except what I read, it's a land of vast plains ringed around by high mountains, rich land watered by the great river Danube and its tributaries. In those days it was the granary of Europe. Whether it is now, I doubt, but it was then. And the capital of Hungary was really two cities, Buda and Pest, one each side the river Danube, linked by a bridge of boats. And high above the city, on the Buda side, was the centre of government of Hungary, the palace of the Viceroy, His Imperial Highness Archduke Joseph Palatine, who was ruling on behalf of the Emperor of Austria in Vienna, who was his nephew. The Hungary then was part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and the Austrians ruled from Vienna. And it was a harsh rule. Austria was a Catholic country. Hungary was not. It had a Protestant history. It had been blessed with the gospel wonderfully way back in the days when we had John Wycliffe. They had in Europe John Huss. And at that time, Hungary knew tremendous blessing. Sadly, the centuries that followed were ones of harsh persecution, fearful suffering, and Protestantism was almost wiped out, not quite. Now, by the 1800s, that had been relieved, but not relieved. The Catholic domination was subtle. They realized they couldn't destroy Protestantism. They allowed Hungary 4 Protestant seminaries where ministers could go to be trained. And they infiltrated each one of those with liberal theology, so that whoever went to train for the ministry was fed on unsound Christianity. And in that way, they neutralized the effect of the gospel. That is the Catholic way. Austrians, the government was dominated by Jesuit influence. Well, the result was that there was plenty of Protestantism in Hungary. Out of the 13 million population, 2.5 million were Protestants. A third of those Lutherans and the other two-thirds Reformed, we would call them. But no gospel, no Bibles, no religious books, plenty of Protestants in name. By law, it was forbidden to circulate the Bible or to convert Catholics. They were the majority of the population. Only lawfully recognized ministers were allowed to preach. By 1841, when our story begins, Catholicism virtually dominated, but not quite. For in Hungary was perhaps the largest community of Jews in the world at that time. Very, very unusual. 500,000 Jews in Hungary. Synagogues all over the country. In the capital of Pest, there were at least 1,500 Jews, some of them the most learned and influential men in the country. And they were in total darkness. It was a land of darkness until God worked. And he did work. It was wonderful how he did it. It began as God's work generally begins. He moved people to pray. Now, far away in Scotland, there was a band of young godly ministers. You may not know their names. Some of us would be familiar with names like Murray McShane, Andrew Boner, Horatius Boner, Moody Stewart, Robert Candlish, and many, many others like them. And these men were on fire for God. And God put into their hearts a tremendous desire to see the Jews converted. And they began to organize prayer meetings for Israel, prayer meetings that the gospel would come to Israel. Well, God was hearing their prayers, though they weren't aware of it. Murray McShane was very, very ill, dying in fact. He died 3 years later. And the Scottish climate was doing him no good. He had TB. And his friends felt he needed to get abroad to a warmer climate. Very, very accidentally, it would seem, Moody Stewart and Candlish met in the street one day. And what the one said to the other, well, why don't we send Murray McShane to Palestine to see if it's possible to start a work among the Jews there? And the idea took on, and the Church of Scotland, at that time, they formed a little sort of committee, if you like, to appoint people who would go on their behalf to Palestine to see if it were possible to begin a work among the Jews. So they chose Murray McShane for his health, and his friend Andrew Boner, two young men in their middle and late 20s. They sent with them two older men. There was a Dr. Keith, who had written a very well-known book on prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy, and there was a certain Professor Black. He was a prodigious Hebrew scholar. They said he spoke 19 languages and could write 12 of them perfectly. That kind of brain in his head. Well, they set out. The journey took over 6 months. It was a cause of great happiness and excitement, except for one poor lady in Andrew Boner's congregation. very, very dismayed when she learned that they were going to Egypt and from Egypt to the land of Palestine. Oh, she said, we'll no see you again for 40 years. But I think that was soon answered for her. But anyway, the journey took just over 6 months. McShane was ill. Dr. Black fell off his camel and hurt himself. It sounds funny, but it wasn't very funny for him. And for his sake, and Dr. Keith's, who was absolutely worn out, they cut their visit short. They felt they must get back as quickly as they can. They were anxious at all costs to avoid Austria. They knew that Jesuit spies were everywhere, and they felt they ought to go overland via Germany. But the two older men couldn't make it. They must get back quickly. So Bona and McShane went back through Germany, and the two older men, Dr. Keith and Dr. Black, took the Danube steamer. The steamer stopped at Pest. They were on shore for a short while, and they suddenly realized that here were Jews, a lot of them. And so they let the steamer go on and decided to stay 2 or 3 days at the most and just make discreet inquiries. So they did. They visited the various Protestant ministers. They were careful. They realized that high above the city of Pest was the watchful eye of the stronghold of their great enemy, the Catholic-controlled government. They knew that Jesuit spies would be all over, and whatever they did would be noticed and reported. They visited certain Jews and tried to talk to them, and so they formed a clear idea that this might be a place for the work, and then they would go on. Well, their plans were completely frustrated. The travel on the Danube in those days had one hazard, the Danube fever. We would call it cholera. And suddenly, both of them were struck down. Both of them were unconscious. They were carried to their hotel, and there for 6 weeks, separated by just a thin partition, they never saw or spoke to each other. Dr. Black recovered first, but Dr. Keith lay absolutely motionless. They thought he was dead. In fact, the hotelier had two men standing by with a coffin to remove the body the moment he was certified dead. The doctor said to him later, in all his experience, he never knew, heard, or read of anybody like that who had touched the gates of death and not gone through. Just by holding a mirror in front of his mouth could they get the slightest clue that he might still be alive. Hotelier didn't know what to do. Two Englishmen, dying. He saw some English travellers. There were two English ladies. They were writing a book about the palaces, the royal palaces of Hungary, and they had an interview with the Duchess in the palace on the hill. The hotelier told them, could they do anything? They came in and they saw Dr. Keith's luggage, and they saw the name Keith on it. So they went for their interview, and the one of them told the Archduchess. She said there was a name Keith on it. And at once the Archduchess was alerted. The name rang a bell. Her husband had given her a book, because he knew she was interested in Bible things. And that book was a book about prophecies being fulfilled. And the name on the book was Keith. And she began to wonder, would this be a minister from England? Well, we'll see why she was so concerned. Because the Archduchess Marie Dorothea, her name was a very lonely woman. Her husband was a Catholic, a good man, a kind man. They called him Joseph the Just. He married her knowing she was a Protestant because he felt that his non-Catholic subjects needed somebody who understood them. and he wanted a wife who could fulfill that role. She was married with it understood that she'd be perfectly free to practice her Protestant religion, and there would be no restraints upon her. And so she was there in that palace, the only Protestant in a Catholic court. You could say Protestant, she was a Lutheran from Germany, a princess, a German princess, but she had been educated under the philosophy of Rousseau. She knew little of the Bible, she had no Bible. She knew a lot of Rousseau's philosophy, but that was all her religion was. And then her son became a Christian. And he taught her to read the Bible. And she came to faith in Christ. And at last she had one person with whom she could have fellowship. And that made her desire the gospel for her country. And for 7 years before that, every day she had knelt in her room, window open over the vast plains of Hungary, the city of Pest below her, 150,000 people, not a gospel preacher in the land. And she prayed daily on her knees, Lord, send at least one minister of the cross to Hungary. And for 7 years she had been praying. And suddenly, just a fortnight before, she woke in the night, suddenly and inexplicably, for she was a sound sleeper, with a feeling that something was going to happen. The next night, exactly the same thing. And the next, and the next, and the next, for 2 weeks. And when she had this news, she suddenly realized why she had been prepared by these strange things happening to her. The next night she slept in perfect peace, and so on in the future. God had been speaking to her. Well, she hurried to the hotel. It was the first time anybody from the palace had been down to that part of the city of Pest, and the cry went out through the whole district, the Archduchess is coming, and way was made for the Princess Palatine, as she was called. She went to the bedside of Dr. Keith. He was still unconscious, and she saw his name on the luggage. And she realized that this was, indeed, the Dr. Keith, who was a Christian minister. She went daily to nurse him. She took with her to feed him when he was conscious enough the very cup with which she'd nursed her son when he died 2 years before. You see, 2 years before, that son she loved died. And she felt totally bereft. She felt that God was angry with her, or he wouldn't have taken her only Christian companion. And for 2 years she had been not only lonely, but tormented with the feeling of God's disfavor hanging over her. And now she determined that she would do what she could to bring this minister back to life. Her prayer was answered. A minister of the cross had come to Hungary. Well, gradually recovery came. She was wonderful, really. She had the street outside covered with straw so that the noise would be deadened. She had two Austrian soldiers posted one each end of the street so no horse traffic could come through, so that there would be perfect stillness for her invalid to get better. And he did get better wonderfully. He came back to full health and strength. And when he was well enough, she poured out her sorrow to him, and from the Bible he was able to bring her back to peace of mind. No, madam, he said, if there's faith in Christ, afflictions are not a sign of judgment, they are a token of a father's love. And her peace and her joy was restored, and so he went on his way with Dr. Black. And she went back to her lonely testimony in the palace, a peaceful, happy woman waiting for the time when the gospel would come. The older men went back. They reported to the Church of Scotland. They said emphatically, Palestine is not the place. There are no Jews there, virtually. They're all Arabs. But there are Jews in Hungary. And Hungary is a place for the mission for the gospel. Well now, who were they going to send? They didn't realize that the timing was absolutely perfect. It was God who had moved prayer in Scotland. It was God who had moved this poor woman to pray. And the one who is the inspirer and hearer of prayer was the one who had organized all these events. And just at that time, by coincidence, people would say, they were building a new bridge over the Danube, a fine suspension bridge to take the place of the bridge of boats. The contract was in the hands of an English company. It was being run by an English engineer who was a believer. And there were Scottish workmen being employed. And there were 100 Scottish families there in Pest for an 11-year contract, the exact time of the period we're talking about. And they had no minister. And so it was perfectly in order for the Church of Scotland to send a minister over to Pest, in spite of the general ban on any foreign missionaries. The door was open. Now the next question was, who should they send? A great preacher might not fit the need, because no public preaching was allowed. And these are Jews that we want to reach. Who can work among Jews? Well, they realized that a very extraordinary person would be needed, if you like, to open the door for the gospel. And the person they chose was indeed one of the most extraordinary people you could possibly imagine, a man called Dr. John Duncan, a Scottish minister about 45 years old. He had a strange experience. He had been an atheist and a free thinker for many years, even after he became a minister and a preacher. And then God saved him. It was actually through the instrumentality of Cesar Millan, the Swiss evangelist. He was one of the greatest scholars of his day. He was a giant in intellect. His knowledge of ancient languages has probably never been surpassed. Not just Hebrew, Greek and Latin. Actually, he became later a professor of Oriental languages at the seminary. But almost every known Oriental language he knew. He could learn languages like most of us can read a book. When he got to Hungary, in 3 months he learned both German and Hungarian. But he never spoke them. He learned them to read and understand, but not to speak. He was a profound theologian, passionately loyal to the scriptures, and these church people thought that here would be the ideal man if they were going to work among Jews. So they sent John Duncan. But as a person, he was unbelievably unpractical. He was totally eccentric. He was unable to overcome a chronic absence of mind and indiscipline that seemed to be built into him. Disorder ran through every part of his being to the end of his life. He could never get up early, and once he was asleep, you could never wake him up. He could never remember where he'd put things. He could never do anything for any length of time. He was impossible in almost every way as a person. But you forgot all that when you met John Duncan, because he was one of the most holy and godly people that ever lived. He had known atheism. He dreaded a shallow Christianity. And so he had an intense desire to be holy. He had a burning love for God and for his truth, and he had such a sense of his unworthiness that he felt utterly dependent on the prayers of other people. Whoever he met, he would say, "You must pray for me," whether it was a young person or an old person. He felt he needed prayer because he knew the kind of weakness he had. He was, if you like, a giant and a child in one person. And yet he exerted an enormous influence over everybody he met. They felt, here is a man of God. That was the person they chose to send. Well, mercifully, God gave him a good wife, a very rare person. Mrs. Duncan was highly intelligent and gifted, tactful, wise. She covered it all for him, and she brought law and order into the home, which would have been a chaos otherwise. She was the ideal partner. Well, when he got there in 1841, he began at once. He knew what he couldn't do. He couldn't go out preaching. But he did know that in Hungary, as in England, what you did in your house was private. So he took a large house in the centre of Pest, living accommodation upstairs, a large warehouse downstairs. It was a business quarter. He whitewashed the walls, installed furniture, and within 3 days he began services for English people, for the visitors, for the residents, for the work people on the bridge. Tiny beginning, 30 people came to the first one. And patiently he went on. He realized that no good could be done unless he had the Protestant churches recovered. And so he sought out the leaders of the Reformed and the Lutheran churches. To his joy, he found they were good men, gifted men, converted men, but swamped by generations of dead liberal theology, powerless, they felt, to do anything about the state of things. He met with them, talked with them, prayed with them, and graciously and tactfully he brought them together as two distinct bodies. He healed the gap between them, and he urged them to begin among their people. And they did, and little by little the Hungarian churches revived, and they themselves began to witness for the gospel. And so in that way he began his work. He was of such a transparent nature, you couldn't dislike him, tactful, patient, wise with people. He found that he had to talk in Latin. In Hungary, the educated people of different nationalities all talked in Latin. Now, John Duncan spoke the purest Latin. His style, they saw at once, was far, far superior to their own. And they realized here they had a gigantic intellect, a man whose Latin, but also his Hebrew and his theology, was way, way beyond anything they knew. And so even Catholics and Jews and Protestants gave respect to John Duncan and through him to the mission that he'd come to do. Later, when times of persecution came, many, many times people would stand up in Parliament and, impressed by John Duncan and what they remembered, they would speak in defence of the gospel. And the Lord saved. He saved first among the English people. A family came, pleasure-loving, godless family, a man called Rawlins, an Irish barrister, rich landowner, wife, children. They moved from Vienna. They wanted a pleasurable life. On the Lord's Day, of all days, the wife came along to see Mrs. Duncan. Could she recommend a dancing master for her daughters? Well, you can imagine. But Mrs. Duncan was wise. Well, she said, come back tomorrow and I'll do what I can. When she came back the next day, she had an address of a dancing master, and she invited them to services. They all came the next Sunday. They were all converted. They were there for 2 years. And then they returned to England, and the father and the two sons threw up everything they had and became ministers, enduring poverty for the gospel. The daughters were converted, the mother was converted, And that was just the beginning. From then it went on. And other European people, English people, were converted. The great time came when Israel Safire was converted. A 60-year-old Jew, perhaps the best-known Jew in Hungary, a gifted man, a great man among his own people. He was in a bookshop about to buy a book attacking Christianity when Mr. Duncan came in. And he was interested and began to talk. When Dr. Keith had been inquiring, he had met this man and given him a Bible. And daily he had read Old and New Testaments. And he began to talk with Dr. Duncan. And he came. And soon he would listen with tears in his eyes. And soon he stood up and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. His baptism shook the city of Pest. It shook the whole of Hungary. In every synagogue he was known. He was a friend of the chief rabbi. He had learning, he had wealth, he had friends among all the Jewish community. He lost them all when he was baptized. But he and his family were saved to become the pillars of the church at Pest. Somebody later said that church had its foundation laid in sapphires, and that was in fact the truth. Well, sadly, for 2 years John Duncan had to go back. His health broke down. He left behind a tremendous reputation. He was loved by his enemies. His holy Christian tact was so winning that even the bitterest of people spoke of him as a very cunning missionary. They couldn't resist him. So, who else would take his place? Well, God had already somebody in view, somebody ready, somebody there. A man called William Wingate, a young Scots merchant, really, a Glasgow merchant, a brilliant scholar, university prize winner, at 21 partner in his father's business, earning £700 a year. That would be something like £100,000 a year in our money. A man with everything a man could possibly wish, a delightfully happy marriage, 2 lovely children, given to pleasure, fencing, riding, dancing, every form of pleasure. Attractive, charming, a man who had everything you could think of. And then after 3 years, his wife died, and his little boy. And he was left, his world in shattered, and a little girl of 5. It drove him to Christ. He was converted. And now he flung his whole energy into winning souls. Went to the slums, the worst slums in Glasgow, where the police wouldn't go. He had such a winning way that nobody could resist him. His son said, "My father had the most beautiful smile that ever lit a human face." That was Andrew, that was William Wingate. They told him that he then began to attend these prayer meetings for Jews, and the desire came in his heart, he would like to win Jews. They said to him, "Well, if you want to go there, you'll need German. Go to Berlin first for a year," which he did in 1841, "and then to Pest in 1842. His little girl said to him, "Daddy, why have you got to go? You might get drowned." "Well," he said, "you must pray for me then, mustn't you?" "But why have you got to go?" "Well, I'm going to try to win the Jews for Jesus." "Oh, well," she said, "God loves the Jews. He will care for you." Which he did. But she died 5 months later, and now his whole family had gone, and he was left alone to give his whole life to the gospel. Well, he came to Pest in Duncan's last months there, long enough for him to benefit from all the wisdom and experience of John Duncan, and long enough too for him to get to know John Duncan's daughter, whom he married just before Duncan returned to England. And she was like her mother, equally gracious, equally gifted, just the ideal partner as her mother had been to John Duncan. And so the work went on. Duncan gone, it continued under Wingate with a colleague, a young man called Smith, who was also came out about that time. Very nervous, wondering how they would cope. And then God worked. He had been working, but now he really worked, as though the floodgates were opened. Suddenly, prayers in Scotland, prayers in Hungary were answered. Perhaps it was Israel Safra's baptism, we don't know, with his wife and his children. His testimony had been printed and circulated. But one of the most learned, in fact they said he was the most learned man in Hungary, a scholar called Bloch, turned to Christ. And Jews began to flock in to hear the preaching. They said, later as they look back, from morning till night we were speaking with inquirers, often hardly able to have a meal. They said, in those days we used to spend the best part of Saturday night in prayer for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the next day. And the young men who were converted had started that. They were doing it without being asked. Such was the desire among these new believers to win others. Doesn't it make us feel ashamed? Well, it went on. Many university students began to come. One of them, Alfred Edersham, was the leader of fashion, son of a wealthy Viennese banker. He was there to study at Pest with his private tutor. One day the tutor came to Mr. Wingate. He said, I've got to be away for 6 months. I want to entrust Alfred to your care. What, said Mr. Wingate, you're a Jew. You know perfectly well that I shall do my very, very best to pray that he'll be converted and become a Christian. Well, he said, I don't know anybody else who'll care for him as you will. I'm going to leave him to you. He did. And within those 6 months, Alfred Edersham was converted. And he became one of the greatest ministers of his day. And we'll perhaps mention him another time. Israel Safra's children began to be very, very useful, especially little Adolf. Now, Adolf had been 11 when he first met John Duncan. He was born on the Great Day of Atonement. And every day of Atonement, the ceremonies of that day that the Jews still observed used to fill him with awe as he heard them singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And he heard the scripture, that God spake all these words. It used to strike awe into him. He found Christ in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he realized this was the Messiah he had been seeking. He knew that the Day of Atonement ceremony couldn't be the real thing. It had to be repeated from year to year, so there was no lasting forgiveness. But now he found the reality. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he used to talk about it. One day he was talking about Isaiah 53, and a rich grain merchant, a man called Tauber, heard him. And he was so impressed that when he was sitting in a coffee house with his Jewish friends, he began to tell them. They were horrified. But he couldn't understand why. And then, to a man, they got up, rushed out, left him on his own. They would never associate with him again. He was left alone to be saved. Later, he threw up his business and became one of the evangelists working for the gospel. There was Philip Sapphire, Adolf's older brother. Poor Philip, he was a teacher, crippled and bedridden, racked with pain, and he longed to serve. Oh, how happy I would be if Christ intended to do anything through me, a poor, weak cripple, he used to say. Well, what could he do? He could have a little school. So he got a little school, first one boy at his bedside teaching him, then five, then seven, then 10, and soon 30, and soon 50. And that went on until he died about 6 years later. But the school didn't die. His sister carried it on with others until finally 400 to 450 Jewish children were being educated by Christians. The Educational Institute and that gospel witness persisted many, many, many years, way past the times of these people we're talking about. And a church was formed. There were enough people saved now for there to be a church. It was an international church, English, Irish, Scottish, Catholics, but mainly Jews. They had the ordinances, they had the preaching of the word, Sunday, midweek, in English and in German. And despite such a variety of cultures, love prevailed. There were bound to be differences. They would pray over them until they disappeared. It was almost New Testament, people used to say. Visitors would say, it's just like being back in the days of the apostles. And so the work was blessed. The harvest was wonderful. It spread wider because Wingate selected five of the most able of those people to train. He trained them in a course of theology. And then he would send them out at 6 weekly intervals with Bibles, tracts. And those tracts spread through the country. One lady bought a second-hand book, a lady in Vienna, 300 miles away. She opened it and found a little tract. She was a Jewess. She was seeking. She saw the address and she travelled 300 miles to see them. I found the truth that saved my soul. They visited every synagogue in Hungary. They distributed hundreds of thousands of Bibles, tracts, Christian books. The gospel spread so widely in Hungary that it broke the power of Judaism. In fact, in 1848, the deputation of Jews came to Mr. Wingate. They wanted advice. They said, there are thousands of us who have turned from Judaism, and now we're being persecuted by our fellow Jews. We can't get employment. Should we go to the United States for freedom? And he was able to talk with them and advise them. Well, don't think that Satan would let all this happen. All those years, he harassed them as far as he could. But the Lord had raised up protection. The Archduchess in the palace, they called her the Sister on the Hill. She was their protector. For example, one of the Jewish evangelists was arrested, condemned to be sent to prison on the Tuesday. She was away. She came back on the Saturday and heard. At once she sent for him. You are going to stay here and you're going to preach for me every Sunday. And that was the end of the matter. One of the leading Catholic priest in Pest threatened that he would report her to the Empress. She sent for him. You may, and if you do, I'll tell her about you. And she said, anyway, all she will say is, Marie always likes her own way, and she must be allowed to have it. There was no more trouble. In fact, the next day he met Dr. Duncan in the street. He made the lowest bow that it was possible for him to do. No, she was their protector all those years. But in 1847, the Archduke died. Good man. And he died confessing Christ. Faith in the blood. For the past year, he'd been reading the New Testament with his wife every day. Now, things changed. She was recalled to Vienna by the Emperor. in spite of the promises made when she got married, in spite of the marriage contract, in spite of the written desires of her husband, the Jesuit power over the government was so total, she was called back. She was stripped of all her privileges, her carriage, her maid of honor, her privileges. She was a virtual prisoner there until she died about 8 years later. But she died rejoicing as a believer. Her last dying words were, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The next blow came in 1848, the next year. The Hungarians revolted. They could not bear the harshness of Austrian rule. They succeeded. They set up a government that promised religious freedom for everyone. But the Austrians called in Russian help, and the joint armies swept into Hungary. Pest was sacked. The Christians had to endure a reign of terror for quite a while. And it was not till about 1866 that they regained their freedom. And finally, in 1852, the Austrian government determined to end the missionary work. William Wingate was commanded to leave the country within 24 hours. It was January the 15th and the coldest winter Hungary had known for many, many years. The Danube was frozen, bitter. His wife was ill, but there was no mercy. The English consul at Vienna refused to lift a finger or speak a word for their help. And so they left the country, losing everything they possessed, for which they never received any compensation. It appeared that Satan had gained his victory at last, but not really, because, you see, they were gone. The Lord took them away, but the church remained there. That was to be the way for the future. Cared for by converted Jews like Israel Safar, it flourished. And of those Jews who were converted through this 10-year work, at least 300 became ministers and missionaries and spread the gospel not only in Hungary but far and wide, worldwide really. The blessing was tremendous. What followed after the missionaries had been expelled? The New Testament was translated into Hebrew, read in every synagogue, by people in every synagogue in the land. The writings of Adolf Safer were translated into German by a member of the imperial court in Berlin, and it was said that through those writings of Adolf Safer, the whole strength of modernism in Germany was broken and the gospel was revived. Edersheim's books are still in print now. Many of us have them and use them. He did a vast amount of good. And all in 10 years. A mighty work of God, from tiny beginnings, using weak and unlikely people. God did it. And yet, it was through prayer. Prayer in Scotland, prayer in Hungary. Prayer was the chief factor that prevailed over the whole of that period. And God heard and answered prayer. And that church that remained there was filled with love, prayer and love. I think we can take encouragement, can't we? In our day, bad days. But you see, we can do that, can't we? We can love one another as they did. We can pray as they did. And we can work as they did. And may God help us to do that. Now we'll sing a hymn in closing, 517. 517. Lord of the living harvest that whitens all the plain.
Step these hands to labor, these flocks to
Sung this prayer, make it real in our experience and in our church, we pray. And now take us to our homes in safety. Grant thy blessing upon us and upon all thy people, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.